start unpacking what I believe God was kind of trying to communicate through me this morning around this story. So this follows Jesus having kind of a tough love conversation with his disciples around prioritizing the work of the kingdom of God. There's the let the dead bury their dead moment. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, in some manuscripts it says 70, and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. And when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Sort of a severe note to end on, but we'll get to it. We'll circle back to that before I finish unpacking this story. But first, I want to connect a phrase from this story with a period of my life when it tended to play through my head a lot. And that was when I finished seminary in 2018, I moved back to Springfield, as is my habit. No matter where I go, I always wind up moving back to Springfield. And I took a job as Thurston High School's campus monitor, which if you're not familiar, if you haven't spent a lot of time in public high schools, that's essentially the person whose job it is to make sure nobody's doing what they're not supposed to be doing. So I was kind of shepherding late kids to class. I was trying to de-escalate some of our students with behavioral challenges and just generally spending 8 hours a day sharing space with the teenagers of the late 20-teens. And in that environment, I got to witness a whole generation of young people who were just constantly inundated with overwhelming news, with regular school shootings and environmental disasters and global conflicts, all just at the tip of their fingers with these phone notifications flashing at all odd hours of the night. And it was humbling to me because it was nothing like what my high school experience had been like. Even at that point, well, I don't want to do the math, but a few years before that. And that was all before the COVID-19 pandemic and over a year of online learning and all the global conflicts that have been escalating over the last couple years. To be a teenager now, they're just in such a strange and scary world to be growing up. And yet, part of what inspires me about my job, I still work in schools now as a school counselor, is they still show up, most of them anyway, and they try. And it inspires me, it really does. But I mean, despite these efforts and this sincerity, they are really going through it. And so when I hear the phrase, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, I think about our young people, especially my history. My work history has mostly been in youth ministry. So when I hear the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few, I think about just the generations of young people who really are desperate to have good, caring adults be part of their lives. This, I believe, is the greatest harvest with the fewest workers. And over the years, I've done as Jesus encouraged in the story. I would ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the field and pray that God would call adults of good conscience to come into the lives of the young people they know, whether they're children, their grandchildren, their neighbors' children, their friends' kids, the teens in their church or their youth groups, the local and middle school, high school plays and sporting events. I pray that adults, particularly who know Jesus, would come into the lives of young people and show them a different way of living. Because that's what I believe the good news of Jesus is that things don't have to be the way that they are. That there's a new way for those who want it. And Jesus in this passage we're reading today equates this new way a couple times with peace. So really, that's what I'd like to explore today, how we can inject a bit of God's peace into this world in which we find ourselves, not just for the sake of young people, but for the sake of all humans who are living in this chaotic, upsetting world, and I believe are looking for a better way. So back to this passage. The context is that Jesus has appointed a subsection of his followers to this particular traveling ministry, where they're sent out in pairs to neighboring towns ahead of Jesus' eventual arrival to bring not just the good news of Jesus, but the peace of Jesus into homes and communities on the way. So what stands out to me first about this story is who are these 72 guys? They seem to be one of several kind of different sized crews that Jesus did his ministry with over his 3 years of public ministry. First, we have what in the Gospels is referred to as the crowds, essentially the audience, the people that Jesus was speaking to. And then the next smallest group, am I saying that right? The next biggest group, whichever, is the 72, who appear to just be, they are Jesus' followers, but they're Jesus' followers who are set aside for this specific mission to prepare his way and spread his peace ahead of his arrival. They're only mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, which is interesting. And they're people who are at least committed enough to Jesus' mission that they're willing to leave their families behind, leave their jobs behind, and be messengers of Jesus' peace. Then we have, of course, maybe the most famous is the 12, Jesus' closest disciples with whom he shared his days and his nights and his life for 3 years. And then we can also identify an even smaller group of what we might call the three, Peter, James, and John. And those are the disciples who tend to be along with Jesus during some of his most spiritually intimate moments on the mountain where the transfiguration occurred in the last chapter of Luke before this. Peter, James, and John were there, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, when he's sweating blood and praying to God. Peter, James, and John are there. So these seem to be Jesus's closest and most trusted friends, which is made all the more tragic by the fact that the following day, the day he's arrested, one of these three denied ever having known him. And there's a lot you can do and has been done in different Christian leadership areas with this, what you might call a 72-12-3 model, where you have the three, your kind of closest, most intimate source of support and encouragement, and then kind of a core group of mission-oriented people, then what you might call a broader network of people with a shared sense of mission. And it's not a bad model for what it's worth. I do think there's a degree to which there are groups of people you'll work with who have different levels of personal intimacy, but then a larger group of people who do have a shared sense of mission. You might even call that a church. But I've also seen this model to be taken, one might say, too literally or too rigidly, and it does sort of start to sound like a multi-level marketing company or maybe a pyramid scheme. It's like you recruit three who recruit three and you get a cut of everybody's cut. And I don't think that's the most helpful way of framing the kingdom of God, especially when Jesus gives us so many other more poetic and vivid metaphors to describe the nature of the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is like yeast worked into the dough of life and suffusing it completely. He describes it as a mustard seed, or at least faith as a mustard seed, initially small and unassuming, but then capable of growing beyond imagination. So, what natural metaphor can better describe Jesus' approach to ministry as described in this story? And I like the idea of Jesus and his message as a ripple, starting with a single point of contact and then spreading further and further out till all the water has been moved. Because when Jesus touches our lives and we touch the lives of others, eventually the love and peace of God may be, hopefully, in the fullness of time, felt by all God's people. And this also squares with an idea I was taught when I was studying at Princeton under the theologian Daryl Guder, who, there's a long tradition of theologians having silly sounding names, all the way back to Martin Buber from Jewish theological tradition. His name's Daryl Guder, brilliant man. His sort of whole theological project in his book, be my witnesses is describing the nature of the kingdom of God as a force that begins at a point and then spinning outwards. And he draws from stories like this to describe that movement. And there's a scientific word for this point, and if anybody in the room is particularly scientifically literate, just like stop listening for the next 15 seconds. The word for this kind of motion is centrifugal. Probably not even pronouncing that right. But you may have heard the word centrifuge, which is a device that rotates so quickly that it can separate objects from other objects, or liquids from solids, or liquids from one another, a centrifuge. Now imagine that that kind of spinning out is the native motion of God's kingdom. Not guarding and policing its borders or consolidating inwards, but always spinning outwards. And I think, for my part, I'm biased, but I think this is completely aligned with Jesus' kingdom metaphors. Spinning out, not so different from spreading and suffusing like yeast, not so different from growing and branching out like a mustard seed plant. And it's also compatible with a much earlier encouragement from God to his people in Genesis chapter 12, where God says that Abraham and his family are blessed and chosen by God, but in order that they may be a blessing to the rest of the world. Again, we see God's blessing starting with a single point and then intended to spread outwards from there. So from this model, from these metaphors, we learn that God's kingdom is not something fixed and enclosed, but something always reaching, always grasping, always seeking to include more and more. But how does this happen? How does the kingdom of God spread? And this story teaches us that it spreads through us. It spreads through our leveraging, our blessings, our locations, our relationships, our own lives to spread the peace of God outward. In ways that may look something like Jesus sending the 72, but in most cases, I think in our time and in our context, looks pretty different. So I'll talk about that a little bit as well. And that's the next part of the story that I want to explore and really settle on, is this idea of bringing a good news of peace. Because for some reason, in the first dozen or so times I read this story in my decade plus of being a Christian and studying the Bible, is the word peace just didn't jump out to me, which is completely typical. It's funny how that's one of the beautiful things about the Bible, is you can read the same passages over and over again and something new will stand out to you, which, duh, was the point of the story all along. But in the story, Jesus doesn't just tell his disciples to spread his message, but to offer peace to everyone they encounter. He says, when you enter a house, say peace to this home, stay there, be a grateful guest. Then when you go to the public squares, heal the sick, proclaim the kingdom of God has come. And he does have some words for those who refuse the offering of peace or who do not welcome the disciples. Again, I'll get to that pin. I have not forgotten that I put it there. But first I want to talk about what it means that Jesus tells the 72 to take peace to every home they visit and leave it there if accepted. How often do we think about spreading the good news in these terms, as in the spreading of peace? Because on first thought for me, and it may be my own cultural baggage or the religious context into which I was brought up, but I don't think that's what I was hardwired to believe preaching the good news was about, is bringing peace into people's lives. I mean, I know I've experienced it before, that when people representing Jesus have brought peace and wholeness to my life, that certainly happened many, many times as part of why I'm a Christian today. But that's not always the case for all of us, not even the case for me all of the time. Rather, we all know those people or those situations where someone claims to bring the peace of Christ but instead brings shame or judgment or bigotry. Instead of being a quiet voice of perspective in a situation of conflict, there are those who may in fact be the loudest, most anxious voice in the room or on the news. And what a contrast it would be if some of us, rather than wielding God's message like a hammer or shouting it through a megaphone, showed God's peace through quiet acts of service, or just by simply being a listening ear for somebody who needs to talk, or by entering into tense situations as what Australian pastor named Mark Sayers would call a non-anxious presence. What a miracle that would be to have a few non-anxious presences in our world, and particularly in our country. What a testament to the good news of Jesus that would be. But here's where I want to pause and admit that that actually happens all the time. It happens all the time that Jesus people all over the world love really well and listen very closely in ways that simply don't get attention. Right? It's by design that those louder, more obnoxious is not a charitable word, but louder, more insistent or confident voices get more attention. That's by design. Even if those perspectives are more fringe, there's something about being loud that makes your opinion seem overrepresented relative to how common it even is. But that doesn't change the fact that we, as followers of Jesus in 2025, that's the environment we're in, is that we're trying to spread the love and peace of God in an environment where many of the people we'd most like to tell about Jesus and his love for them may have already been predisposed to distrusting that message, or people who align themselves with Christianity based on what those loud voices are shouting over the airwaves or over the algorithms and the social media feeds. And that's where it takes faith on our part to believe this counterintuitive idea that acts of quiet love and service and moments of peace will speak louder in our relationships than that cacophony of noise and conflict and hate and intolerance. But again, that's the point of all these stories. It's never the thing you'd most expect to be the vessel of spreading God's kingdom. It's the mustard seed. It's the quiet moment spent sharing a meal together, as we see in our gospel reading today. The quiet gestures and moments that take root and spread God's peace. Or even acts of service like the healings in the public square. So, quiet acts of service, taking care of people, healing the sick, meeting people's needs, that's how we spread God's message of peace. I'm saying the word peace a lot. Before I move on from it, I want to take a moment to clarify what I think is a common misconception, is that peace is simply a lack of conflict, and that's not the case. In fact, there's a quote most commonly attributed to Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., which reminds us that true peace is not merely the absence of tension, but the presence of justice. And that's challenging, because that's not typically how we conceive of peace. Like, personally, I feel at peace when nobody's mad at me and I'm not mad at anybody. That's a quirk of my personality. But a supposed peace that requires some of us who are suffering to do so silently, that's not peace. Or a peace that's too fragile to let victims of violence or oppression speak, that's not peace. A peace that prioritizes uniformity of opinion over diversity of worldview, that's not peace. That's just a lack of tension. In fact, I'd go as far as to say that false peace, in other words, the uneasy silence achieved only by ignoring what has to change, is worse than no peace at all. Because true peace requires that we consider the needs of those most vulnerable in our midst, to advocate for them, to take care of them. And only when we achieve that kind of wholeness, which is actually what the Greek word for peace, I'm not going to do a word study here, but it has that connotation of living in right ordered relationship with other creatures and other people, but it also contains a connotation of wholeness, of fullness, of coming back together as a whole. And we can't do that unless we're willing to address what's wrong and get to the root of some of the issues that plague us. So I speak of peace carefully, because there are those whose idea of peace is like, let's stop talking about what we disagree about. And maybe there are times where it's appropriate if those disagreements are trivial and being made a large deal of, like whether or not pineapple belongs on pizza. Like, I think that's one where we can agree to disagree, and maybe we need to turn down the temperature on that conversation a little bit. But when the disagreement involves issues of human dignity or human rights, we have to talk about it. We have to have those hard conversations as people of Jesus if we're to then achieve a level of wholeness on the other side. So I'm going to take out some of those pins I put in some of the thornier elements of this story. I think that's important to do, even though, again, my personality is very conflict-averse, and so much of the Bible speaks very straightforwardly to my understanding of Jesus and his gospel, that when there's something Jesus says that comes across as particularly harsh, or I don't quite know how to fit it into the rest of my worldview, there's a temptation to ignore or to put it on the back burner, or to just talk about verses 1 through 10 and not talk about verses 11 or 12 this morning. But I think to do that, I'd be abdicating one of my responsibilities as a preacher. Not a full-time or even part-time or even employed preacher, but an occasional preacher when Tim allows me to share with you guys, or encourages me to share with you guys. I think it would be sort of not best practice as a preacher to not bring to bear my education and training in reading scripture to lift up the rest of the church and equip everybody else to have the same tools to maybe disarm or contextualize these problematic passages or these phrases that just kind of jar me, which I think is part of the point, right? There are elements of the Bible, there are stories, there are phrases that kind of wake us up. Like, what could that mean? Why is he issuing this really harsh condemnation to these communities that won't accept his disciples? But the first one of these passages I want to talk about is one that in context makes a lot of sense, but I think could be misapplied, which is the phrase that his followers are lambs among wolves. Because I think there's an interpretation of this verse that may unwittingly reinforce what you might call a victim mentality among contemporary Christians, and sort of us versus the world way of narrativizing our mission that causes us to look with fear and suspicion on people who aren't like us, which I think would be especially counterproductive if our goal is to spread a gospel of peace like Jesus describes here. In fact, I think it's my conviction that we should always initially be critical of claims that we, as American Christians, are victims by virtue of our faith. And I'm not saying that this is never true. In fact, there are Christians all over the world living in countries where it is literally and actually illegal to practice their faith for fear of punishment, imprisonment, or even death. And there are even those who in our own nation are threatened with persecution for living out our faith. Consider the members of an Arizona nonprofit group who faced criminal charges for providing food and water to migrants in 2019, or churches who this very day faced the threat of sudden raids for providing sanctuary or aid to undocumented immigrants. Persecution does happen, but that's all the more reason not to cheapen it by claiming we're the real victims in a country whose politicians mostly share our faith and whose government occasionally legislates in favor of forced Christian practice, even in public life. So who are the lambs among wolves? First, I think we should remember that Jesus and his disciples were in a very different situation than we are now. They were not members of a majority religion preaching to an audience that already knew the message. As we would come to see, Jesus faced actual, literal persecution from both the religious authorities of the day and who were leveraging the violent power of the state through the Romans to get him killed. So in a very real sense, Jesus and his followers were lambs among wolves. They faced real danger for sharing what they had to say. But are we ever lambs among wolves? And this is all I'll say on the matter, because I think, again, I'd reinforce so much of what I say up here. Like, don't take my word for it just because I'm standing up here. Read your Bibles. Read your commentaries, talk to your actual pastor. These are things I believe God has encouraged me to share, but this is what I'll say about whether we are ever lambs among wolves. As well, Christianity may be popular in our country, living in ways that model the radical, inclusive love of God is not always equally popular. We may each, in our time, face spiritual or political forces which would come against the mission of loving and serving God's beloved children in the world. And in those cases, It takes faith to know and believe that peace and love will win the day. So last of all, I'm going to leave us with my best interpretation of what Jesus meant in the last few verses. Why does he tell the disciples to leave these less welcoming towns with words of condemnation? Ultimately, as a matter of principle, I leave what we might call ultimate determinations about the eternal fate of other people in God's hands. That is well, well above my pay grade. But I am intrigued by his response, or at least what it can teach us now. First, he brings up the city of Sodom, which I think is really telling. On first glance, the sins of Sodom may seem to be quite different from what these towns are doing in rejecting the peace of the disciples. But maybe it's not so different after all. I think for most of us who've grown up in Christianity, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah tends to have been used as a weapon against LGBTQ people who are seeking same-sex love and commitment. But that's not actually what the Bible says. Yes, the men of Sodom did threaten the visiting angels with what we have to call sexual violence, but one, as is common knowledge among victim advocacy groups, assault like this has nothing to do with orientation and everything to do with power and humiliation and dehumanization of the victim. And two, in the cultural context of the story of Sodom, the ultimate sin of Sodom was what we might call radical inhospitality to the stranger, to the visitor, to the foreigner. Since foreigners are one of a few protected classes who are singled out over and over again throughout Scripture for the Hebrews to take special care of. And once you have this lens of understanding, you see it all over the Old Testament and the New, is you'll see widows and orphans, perhaps most commonly, but then you'll see foreigners, the poor, the imprisoned, all as sort of categories of people who warrant special concern according to the prophets of Israel. And according to the prophet Ezekiel, who spoke directly to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom's ultimate sin was that the city was, quote, overfed and unconcerned about the poor and needy in their midst. Which I think is pretty different from how we tend to talk about that story. That's interesting. So for whatever other reasons Jesus wanted his disciples to leave these unwelcoming towns with harsh words of warning, I believe it's fair for us to at least be confident that his ultimate concerns involved both hospitality to the stranger, which is ultimately what those cities aren't practicing, is hospitality to a stranger, but also concern for those with less. And last of all, maybe a bit of parting wisdom from the story is, maybe it's a healthy reminder for us that maybe this story offers a healthy reminder for those of us who struggle with others who refuse to practice peace. We all know these people who, maybe not even refuse, but who themselves don't have the tools to live in a peaceful way. What of those who simply cannot or will not respond to peace with peace? And I think this sort of dust their dirt off your shoes and move on mentality means that ultimately it's not our job to sort out these people who we struggle with. It's God's job, which to me isn't an excuse to write off hard people. Particularly, we're not, most of us, traveling ministers preaching to strangers. We have people in our lives that we live with every day. And I don't think this message says to write off those relationships, but I think what it may be saying is, at the end of the day, it's not our responsibility to convince people. We introduce them to the peace of God, and whether that message takes root is not our responsibility. It is theirs and ultimately God's. So with that word, I'm going to close us in a word of prayer and introduce Tim for our spiritual practice. Dear God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you to come together in worship. For your word, leading our lives in fresh ways. Thank you for this church and this community, that we have an opportunity to practice peace and to be sort of a vector for God's peace sent out into the world to spread the message. I pray that you would encourage us as we're trying to spread your peace, to take moments and experience it. Because we do live in such a loud, chaotic world. May we each be touched by your peace in order that we may spread it. Thank you, and in your name we pray. Amen.